You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you could please stand for the Old Testament reading this morning, which is also our sermon text. It'll be taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. Genesis 18, 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. For she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. The word of our Lord. You may be seated.
Let's pray one more time if we could. Oh, gracious God, like the psalmist who said, I rejoice at your word. Like one who finds great spoil. So we find ourselves today like that man who found a treasure in a field and went and sold everything that he had to purchase that field. Lord, your word to us is a treasure, a treasure. We come before you as hungry children, thanking you, Lord, for opening our blind eyes to see the wondrous grace of God that is revealed in every page. Now lead us as we study together today, Lord, and may you continue to instruct us in your ways. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Friends, in the early 2000s, one of the contemporary Christian songs that received a lot of airtime on Christian radio was a song entitled, I Am a Friend of God. While the tune was catchy, I am a friend of God. Remember that? While the tune was catchy, the lyrics could be supported biblically, and yet they seemed somehow to lack, well, they lack substance and depth, in my opinion. So I would ask this morning as we open up, then where did this idea of being a friend of God, where did that idea come from? Well, believe it or not, it came from the Lord Jesus himself. On the night that he was betrayed, as he prepared his disciples for his departure, he said to them, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And here's where he said, "This, you are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." Now, folks, as we reflect on the description that is given to us by the Lord Jesus concerning those who are called the friends of God, we see that these friends of God have been chosen by Jesus himself. We see that they have been appointed to bear good and lasting fruit. These are those whom God has revealed his will and his good plans. And they are those, of course, who obey his commands. And I want you to think now. From our study in the book of Genesis, it should be obvious that these words that are spoken by the Lord Jesus provide a fairly accurate description of this man that we've been studying, whose name is Abraham. Maybe that's why Abraham is called, in both the Old and the New Testament, a friend of God. On one occasion, when the armies of Ammon and Moab were invading Judah, the king, that great king, Jehoshaphat, stood in the assembly of the people, and he cried out to God for deliverance, saying these words. He said, "Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" And then, of course, there's the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 41 in verse 8, who said these words. He says, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." Now we follow that idea then into the New Testament, where we find in the book of James, chapter 2 and verse 23, when James is expounding on the good works that should accompany our justification, he says this. He says, "The scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." Well, this morning, as we return to our study in the book of Genesis, it seems that things are moving along rather quickly now. Not long after Abraham obediently affirmed the sign of the covenant by circumcising every male in the camp, God appeared to him yet this one more time. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John 15:15, as we begin to think about God who is coming to communicate with Abraham. Remember, Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you." And here it is in Genesis 18, what appears to be yet another pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. God the Son is communicating the Father's plans to his friend Abraham. Now, I would submit to you that the plans of God here in chapter 18 are twofold. And the communication of those plans breaks this chapter naturally then into two parts, which will take us 2 weeks to walk through. And these two parts are highlighted by two very important questions that will get answered along the way. So this morning, I would title this first section in verses 1 through 15, I would title that Appearance and Annunciation. Appearance and Annunciation. And the key question that will be asked in this section that is asked by God himself is this. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? No, it's not. You're right. Now, the second section that we'll get to in a few weeks, in verses 16 to 33, I would title that section Indictment and Intercession. And the significant question that is raised in this section is raised actually by Abraham himself when he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? We'll answer that question in a few weeks. This morning, we're going to focus our attention on the appearance of God in the camp of Abraham and the annunciation of Isaac's impending birth. So let's get into the context of what's taking place here. In the heat of the day, after the morning chores were completed, when the livestock were all huddled beneath the shade of the trees, seeking refuge from the blazing Middle Eastern sunlight, and when the laborers returned to their tents for the customary siesta, Abraham sat down at the entrance of his tent to enjoy a few minutes of peaceful respite. And like most 99-year-olds that I know, I don't know too many 99-year-olds, but sitting down, he would have rather quickly nodded off. And when he opened his eyes, he saw three men standing in front of him. We pick up the narrative in verse 2. Abraham is going to be running here, we find. When he saw these three men, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth, and he said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servants. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. Now, while we, those of us who are reading this, know from chapter 1, we know the identity of Abram's guests, I'm not really certain that Abraham immediately understood or recognized that this was indeed another divine visitation. You see, the extravagant hospitality that was provided by Abraham would have been the normal procedure for a man of his means in his culture. I experienced some Middle Eastern hospitality when I was in Israel, where doors were open and lavish feasts were put before us. It was a wonderful experience. Well, here, I believe the author of this book of Genesis is reflected in the book of Hebrews by this same visit when the author of Hebrews writes, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Well, this term unawares leads me to believe at first Abram did not know the supernatural status of his visitors. And before you know it, well, his original offer of a little bit of water to wash your feet and a morsel of bread, well, that little offer then quickly grew into what we find is a substantial feast. Just as it is in our own homes, the preparing and serving and cooking and cleaning up of a feast would involve the entire family. So when the guests agreed to stay and rest a while, Abraham, we find, sprung into action. And his first stop, of course, was in the tent where his faithful wife Sarah was standing. And he said to Sarah, quick, three seahs of fine flour. Knead it and make cakes. That's verse 6. Now, friends, three seahs of flour. To get some kind of perspective, three seahs of flour is 6 gallons of grain. We have three guests, but 6 gallons of grain. This was no small undertaking that Abram is asking Sarah to do. And remember, in 1 Samuel chapter 25, if you remember the story when Abigail was called upon to feed David's army. Now, David had an army that was traveling with him. Well, she brought out 5 seahs of flour to feed an army. So you could say that Abraham asked Sarah now to feed an army. Anyway, in verse 7, Abraham's lavish hospitality actually grew beyond that morsel of bread. Abram ran into the herd and took a calf, and tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. And then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. So Abraham went into the herd, and he picked a choice, tender, and good calf. Now, in case you don't know this, a choice, tender, and good calf is veal. That's veal. And when you add that with curds, which is cheese, in my house, you would have veal parmesan. Right, veal parmesan. Who knew that Abraham was Italian? Well, at the end of verse 8, Moses tells us that Abram stood by them under the tree while they ate. Now, I want you to remember this position wherein Abram is standing, and he's standing under a tree while his guests are eating, is actually the position of a servant. We might liken Abram here to the head waiter in a fine restaurant who is standing ready to assist his guests with any or all of the needs that they might have. And so it is that here Abram provides for us a good example of someone who is a humble servant of the Lord. Now, taking into consideration the fact that God's covenant with Abraham has just recently been established. Remember, just last week, he sealed that covenant in the sign of circumcision. So this covenant just being established, the meal that he shares with these guests could be considered, when we look at it, as a covenant meal. A covenant meal. Now let me explain and bring some other scriptures to bear on what it is that is a covenant meal. Very often in the ancient world, covenants or treaties were celebrated in what was called a covenant meal. And R.C. Sproul, writing for Table Talk magazine, wrote these words. He said, food was an important part of covenant making in the ancient Near East. Eating with other people was a significant event in ancient days, for only parties who were at peace could dine together. An illustration of this covenant meal and its attendant peace is seen in Genesis 31, where Laban and Jacob come to a truce and solemnize their pact with the breaking of bread. Now, as we dig back into Scripture, we find in Exodus chapter 24, we find a most extraordinary covenant meal that was shared by the elders of Israel in the presence of the Lord. You see, having embraced the Mosaic covenant, these elders were invited to climb the sacred mountain with Moses, where they saw a vision of God. Exodus 24, I'll begin reading at verse 9, where Moses writes, and he says, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief, men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. They beheld God and ate and drank. And so it was at the institution of the Mosaic covenant that the elders of Israel ate and drank their covenant meal in the presence of God. Now, in the law of Moses, there was an offering called a peace offering. This peace offering was a free will offering that could be presented to the Lord at any time. And as you can tell by the name of this offering, it celebrated the peace with God that was enjoyed by those who trusted in the Lord. Now, this offering, part of an animal that was laid on the altar, was consumed as food for the Lord. The part that was burned up and the aroma went up to the Lord, that was considered God partaking of that sacrifice. But there was also a part of that animal that was given back to the worshiper so that he might partake of the food of that offering along with God and therefore have a communal meal with God in this peace offering. This shared meal, the worshiper then symbolically communed with God in what we might see as an illustration of a covenant meal. Alan P. Ross writes this in his commentary on Genesis. He said, "The fact that sacrifices were integrally bound up with the symbolism of eating and drinking was confirmed by Jesus' teaching on his own sacrifice. He taught that union with him would be based on eating his flesh and drinking his blood," John 6:53-58. Meaning, of course, the appropriation by faith of his sacrificial death. Now, when we think about it, you know, friends, I can't imagine a more vivid image, a more beautiful picture of friendship with God than the image of the disciples who are sitting around the table in the upper room. You may remember that John laid his head on Jesus' chest that night, and that Jesus passed the bread and the cup around the table, and he said to them, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now, Abraham's brief encounter with the second person of the Trinity can't begin to compare with the 3 years that Jesus spent with his beloved disciples. And the communication that Abram received from God can't compare to the vast wealth of eternal truth that Jesus imparted to his disciples, as we remember again from John 15. "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, folks, even today, we continue to celebrate the new covenant in Christ's blood every month as we come around the table of the Lord to partake of the bread and of the cup in this covenant meal, celebrating the new covenant in Christ's blood. As we move on to the second portion of this text, from the appearance of God to the annunciation, we come to the purpose for God's visit. He's come to announce the fulfillment of his covenant promise to Abraham in the birth of his son Isaac. Now, by this annunciation, any uncertainty with regard to the identity of these visitors would be resolved, because the annunciation is almost word for word what El Shaddai said to Abram just 1 year prior to this. almost word for word, we're hearing again the word of the Lord being reaffirmed to Abraham in the presence of God. Now, I'm sure that the Lord knew that Sarah was standing in the tent behind him, and yet, nevertheless, in order to perk up her ears, maybe, or to assure her attention, the Lord asked Abraham, "So where is Sarah, your wife?" And Abram said, "She's in the tent." Now, you know how it is when you're in a large room or you're with people and you hear someone across the room mention your name. Well, all of a sudden, you're listening to everything that they said because they mentioned your name. There might be another Gary in the room. You don't know, but they mentioned Gary, and all of a sudden, it's, "What? What? I'm listening in now." Well, now the Lord has Sarah's attention, her full attention. And he discloses the primary purpose for his visit. After all, this turns out to be a gender reveal with blue balloons with a name that is given, and his name is Isaac, which means laughter. In verse 10, we read, "And I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, my friends, God, who is truly sovereign over the barrenness of our flesh, is able to overcome our sinful corruption in order to accomplish his perfect will. To the natural mind, the annunciation of Isaac's birth would certainly have been foolishness to Sarah. After all, she's been barren her entire life. And now, having undergone menopause, her womb is what some commentators call doubly dead. In verse 11, Moses reminds us of the sheer impossibility, the biological impossibility of Isaac's birth. In verse 11, "Now Abram and Sarah were old." And if saying they're old is not enough, he says they were advanced in years. And if that's not enough, he says the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Again, this is a biological impossibility. And when Sarah heard the divine announcement, she responded with an inward chuckle. Genesis 18:12. "So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?'" And so it is, I believe, without really uttering much of any sound, in her own mind, Sarah expressed her melancholy and hopeless unbelief through an internal, maybe even inaudible, laughter, looking only at her own body and the body of her 99-year-old husband. She reasoned away the word of God, laughing to herself, saying, "Now listen, I'm old, but he's really old. And I haven't had the way of women, menstrual cycle, in many, 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 many years." So Moses tells her that the Lord knew her thoughts. The Lord knew her thoughts. When you think about that, remember the words of Psalm 139, where King David is writing, and he says these words. He says, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar." And then in verse 4, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." And so it is that even if Sarah chuckled to herself, laughed even in her own mind, the Lord knew her thoughts from afar. And we may be able to fool people, some people, some of the time. We may even fool ourselves. But the unblinking, omniscient eye of the Lord sees our hearts and knows our thoughts from afar. As Sarah will discover, we are accountable to God for every idle word, whether that word is shouted from a car window on a busy highway, or whether that word is muttered underneath of our breath to our parents when they tell us to take out the trash. God hears and God knows every word before it reaches our tongue. The writer of Hebrews again says, "No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And just as the declaration of God's word confronts us in our sin, so we find that the living word of God confronted Sarai immediately in her sin. In verse 13, the Lord said to Abram, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?'" Well, here, the Lord openly rebuked Sarah's unbelief and confirmed his miraculous power by verbalizing the very words that she was pondering in her own mind. And in verse 14, he affirms his promise, upholding his ability to fulfill his promise through a rhetorical question. When God says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." So we understand that this son has not even been conceived yet, but God, in his infinite understanding, knows next year I'll be back. Next year, she will have that promised child. Now, literally, when we look at the wording of this, the Lord asks, "Is anything too wonderful? Is anything too miraculous for Jehovah? For the self-existent God, is there anything that is too hard for him? For the eternal God, is there anything that is too difficult for him?" The same word that is translated "hard" here in the ESV is also translated in other places. The same exact Hebrew word is translated "wonderful." Wonderful. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? In Job 37:14, "Hear this, O Job, stop and consider the wondrous works of God." Same word. In Psalm 119, verse 18, "My eyes, open my eyes that I may see or behold wonderful things out of your law." Same word. And the same word is given to us in the announcement of Christ's coming. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful." This is the same word that is being used here when God is speaking to Abraham and Sarah. Now, for us, for you and for me, we who possess the full counsel of God's word in Holy Scripture, we understand that this is the same God who measured the span of the universe in his hand. This is the same God who spoke the worlds into existence by his word. In light of his overwhelming omnipotence, nothing is too hard. Nothing is too wonderful. Nothing is too glorious for God to accomplish. So I would ask, before we move on, is there something in your life, that you think may be too hard for the Lord? Stop and think about that. Is there some reoccurring sin in your life that you've not been able to overcome? That in your many, many years of struggling, you've come up to this understanding that, this is too hard for the Lord to overcome? Is there a broken relationship in your life that's been broken beyond repair? Is that relationship too difficult for God in His mercy to restore? What about an estranged spouse? Is your relationship with your spouse too difficult for God to restore? Unsaved family member, financial hardship, chronic illness. These are things that come into our lives that will test us. Things that come into our lives, trials, hardships, that will cause our faith to be tested. And so we remember this word from God: is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Now, did you notice when God confronted Sarah in her unbelief, she responded in a way that is similar to the way that our children respond to us when they are caught in sin. In verse 15, Sarah denied her laughter, saying, "I did not laugh. I did not laugh," for she was afraid. But God said, "No, but you did laugh." Now, there are a few things that we should note regarding Sarah's unbelief. First, we understand that unbelief is sin. Although Sarah may not have recognized the glory of her visitors, she certainly heard this same promise from her husband, who heard from God multiple times over the past 25 years. John Stott, in his commentary, says, "Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God and thus attributes falsehood to Him." Well, here in Sarah's case, to laugh at the promise of God was the same as calling God a liar. In the first epistle of John, the apostle, he writes these words in chapter 5, beginning at verse 9. He says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son." Unbelief is a sin. Secondly, like all sin, one transgression seems to lead to another. And Sarah, here motivated by fear, that unbelief now turns out to be a blatant lie. She could have, of course, come up with a number of different excuses. "Oh, my Lord, I just laughed because my heart is filled with such joy." Well, that would have been a lie also. But Sarah lied outright to God's face. Now, what do we tell our children when they're caught in disobedience? We tell them time and again, "Listen, if your punishment will be much less painful if you just tell me the truth." Right? Well, as believers, we have great motivation to tell God the truth about our sin. By openly confessing our sin to the Lord, John also tells us that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, there's no reason for us to fear coming to God in our confession of sin. He will forgive us our sins, and He will cleanse us continually from our unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, with this in mind, the only proper course for us as believers to take is to repudiate sin entirely and turn to Christ, who is faithful and just, to provide both forgiveness and cleansing. Now, as we close this morning, I'd like to take just a few minutes to follow that theme, to follow that thread of miraculous births as it moves through the scripture and testifies to God's great power and his promise to bring forth a promised seed from the line of Abraham into our world. Okay, in Genesis 18 and 10, God said to Abraham and Sarah, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, well, your wife, will have a son. Now, God's promised seed, as we heard before, will come through a miraculous birth. Abraham and Sarah are not able to have children, and yet God, through a miraculous, wondrous work, will bring forth a child, and eventually that child will be a blessing to all of the families of the earth. We remember that from Genesis chapter 12. Now, again, in the book of Genesis, we follow the thread of wondrous or miraculous conception from Abraham to the next generation because his son Isaac and Rebekah were unable to have children. In chapter 25 and verse 21, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Well, here, once again, we learn that God's promised seed will, in fact, be an answer to our prayers. As we move on from Genesis, this thread of extraordinary births reappears again in the book of Judges with the birth of Samson. Samson's parents were unable to have children until the Lord intervened. And here we discover from Samson's birth that the promised seed will deliver his people from their oppressors. From Judges, now we move into 1 Samuel, where we learn that this miraculous child will be set apart from conception as a prophet and a priest. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, we're dealing with Hannah here. And Hannah vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. That, of course, is speaking of a Nazarite vow. Now, the thread of divine intervention continues to reappear in the births of different people throughout the Old Testament. In 2 Kings, we come to a miracle child who is born of a Shunammite woman. And this child lives for a period of time, but then tragically dies. But what happens there is they call the prophet Elisha. And the prophet Elisha comes and he lays on that child, his mouth to that child's mouth, his arms where the child's arms are, and that child is raised from the dead. And so we see the different threads that go through are telling us something about the promised child who will come, the seed of Abraham, who is coming through a miraculous birth. And when we arrive at the New Testament, this miraculous birth reaches its ultimate fulfillment when God the Son takes human flesh. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, and behold, the angel is speaking here to Mary. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, my friends, all of these miraculous births in the Bible serve as shadows. They serve as types that prepare us for the ultimate incarnation of Jesus Christ come through the woman, the Virgin Mary. Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham. He is the deliverer who would come. He is the prophet who was to come. He is the faithful high priest, the one who lived and died and rose again from the grave. And yet, my friends, there is yet one more miraculous birth that we need to consider before we depart this morning. And that is the new birth that is described by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3. Now, after witnessing the wonderful works of God accomplished by the Lord Jesus, this man named Nicodemus came and visited Jesus in the evening. And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus, look back at your scripture. Look at the miraculous births that took place throughout every thread of scripture. It's there. And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, Nicodemus, is spirit." Now, this miraculous work of regeneration, the new birth, is a sovereign work of God brought about by the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's elect. Like the child who was miraculously born of the Shunammite woman, all of the children of God are born twice, once in the flesh and once in the Spirit. We don't choose to be born of the Spirit any more than we choose to be born of the flesh. Spiritual birth, like physical birth, begins with our Father. We don't come to Christ in order to be born again. Rather, we are born again in order that we might come to Christ. When someone turns from sin and receives Christ, that is evidence that they have indeed been regenerated by the Holy Spirit in that new birth. The Spirit quickens those who are spiritually dead and makes them spiritually alive. The wonderful works of God, these miraculous works of God, are that which He delivers a sinner from their slavery to sin and imparts to them a new heart and a new spirit, inclining their hearts and inclining their minds then to the things of God. And this is indeed a miraculous, a wondrous, a glorious new birth. Physical birth requires the seed of a man to be planted in a woman. Spiritual birth requires the seed of God's word to be planted in the heart of an individual through the proclamation of the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Jesus Christ, the miraculous Son of Mary, the Son of God, left his home in glory. Through his birth, he became a man. He is truly God and he is truly man. He lived a perfect life on the earth, and he died as a substitute for all who believe. The question this morning is, do you believe? As a child, as a teenager, as an adult, do you believe the word of God? Or do you, like Sarah, chuckle in your heart, even not making a sound, but when you hear the gospel, does it form a bit of snickering within you because of the wondrous news that is being shared, that God took on human flesh? The eternal God, the creator of all things, came and became a part of his own creation. This is the truth of God's word that he's given to us through the gospel. By believing the gospel, confessing our sins, repenting of our sins, and believing the truth of the gospel, we have everlasting life. We are born of God in a miraculous, wondrous birth. And so, God, we give you thanks that you have communicated your word to us in such a wondrous way. By your Spirit, bring that truth to light in our hearts that we might believe. Oh, Lord God, and for those who do believe, we thank you that we have been called the friends of God, that you've given to us a covenant meal that we might sit and sup with you, and that you cause us to look forward to a day when we will sit around the table with you in glory and partake of the wondrous bounty that is yours alone. We give you thanks, O Lord, for your word. And we pray this in Christ's holy name.